Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I read an interesting article last weekend, and the gist of the article was making a distinction between a happy life and a meaningful life. And we could talk at length about the distinction between happiness and meaning and their relationship and so forth. But the thing about this article that jumped out to me was that increasing material things and having experiences that are fun experiences actually do increase happiness. It's diminishing returns, but those things actually do increase happiness. However, getting a new gadget, remodeling your home, having a great vacation, don't seem to increase meaning. In other words, do you have a meaningful life? Well, those things don't really matter. One of the things that these researchers pointed out about meaning is that meaning inevitably involves sacrifice, putting your own interests secondary to the needs of something greater than yourself. And as Christians, of course, we believe that life is ultimately meaningful. But that meaning is found in a very specific way in and through a meaningful connection with God. And as Christians, we believe it's through Jesus. And I believe that in our world, there's a hunger for meaning. This specific article was actually talking about the millennial generation, born after 1980. And when these folks were graduating from college in the middle of the Great Recession, their prospects weren't very good for a job and essentially to lead the kind of lives that our parents led. And so what happened is that the millennials that graduated from college in 2009, 2010, and so forth, began to look for other ways to have meaning than having a prominent job, accumulating wealth, accumulating influence, and so forth. So the question is that if there are people out there in the world that are actually looking for a meaningful life, what does the church have to offer them? And in fact, what do we as the church understand when we think and we talk about a meaningful life? And so what I'd like to do this morning is reflect on this gospel passage from Matthew 11 in that light. Now, this is the third Sunday of Advent, traditionally called Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete is a Latin imperative for you Great Heart students that means rejoice. And in the third Sunday of Advent, we shift our tone from the penitential tone of Advent 1 and 2 to a sense of joyful anticipation of the coming of Jesus on Christmas. So we have this text from Matthew 11. And the context, of course, is John the Baptist in prison. And John the Baptist had been thrown in prison, you remember, for calling out Herod for his sexual immorality. You call out leaders for immorality, sometimes you wind up in prison. So John believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But while John was in prison, he began to doubt. Now, why would John have doubted that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah? John was the one, after all, who baptized Jesus, and as Jesus was coming out of the water, he heard the voice of God come from heaven. This is my son. And, of course, the Son of God was a messianic title. You read the second psalm, and you read God saying, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." And that son, begotten by God, was thought to be a king who would rule in strength and in power. And so when John baptized Jesus and heard the voice of God say, "This is my son," he was no doubt thinking, okay, this is the mighty, powerful king that's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. John didn't emerge in a vacuum. John participated and was formed and shaped by the story of Israel. And the story of Israel in the first century was that the Jewish people were living under occupation in their land. They were in their land, but living under occupation, and they were longing for a strong, mighty ruler to come and to reestablish the kingdom that God promised to David. They were looking for a messianic figure to come and lead them to that place. And so John the Baptist proclaimed that one was coming. You remember last week, John's preaching began with, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of heavens is at hand in Matthew's rendering. Repent and believe the good news. But then if you read, John goes on to preach some pretty harsh things. He looks at the people that have come out to see him and calls them a brood of vipers. Again, not a way to grow a ministry. but John, nevertheless, called his crowd, his audience, a brood of vipers. And then he went on to say, God is ready to cut you down. He's looking at you and finding you wanting, and he's going to cut you off and throw you in the fire. And in fact, it's unquenchable fire. So get ready. But John is thrown in prison, and he hears reports about Jesus, and there's no fire. There's no hacking. There's not even a brood of vipers. Could this be the Messiah, or did I get it wrong? In fact, when John asks the disciples of Jesus, to go to Jesus and ask him, "Are you the one who is to come?" That phrase, "the one who is to come," is actually a messianic title rooted in the life of Moses. And so John's asking Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or should we expect someone else?" Well, Jesus' response is instructive. Jesus never answers questions directly. In fact, I think there are only two times in the Gospels where Jesus answers a question directly. So he doesn't answer this question directly. But he says, "Look, go tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind have sight restored. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one," Jesus says, "who's not offended, who takes no offense because of me." Interesting, that verb in the Greek translated "take no offense" is the word scandalismo, where we get our English word scandal. Literally, it means a stumbling block. John, don't stumble over me. Don't be scandalized over me. Looking out at his disciples, looking out at the crowd, don't stumble because of what I'm doing. Don't be scandalized by what I'm doing. Or maybe more appropriately, what I'm not doing. So John, again, understood himself to be the one who came before the Messiah to prepare his way. Matthew says that John is the one that the prophet Isaiah wrote about. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." But when Jesus shows what it means to be the Messiah, it's different than John and other first century Jews expected. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John no doubt thought, "This is the guy." What we see Jesus doing is reliving the story of Israel. Jesus goes under the water and is baptized like the children of Israel came through the waters of the Red Sea. Immediately, Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days, just as the children of Israel went into the wilderness and were tempted for 40 years. The difference is that the children of Israel failed and gave in to temptation, where Jesus triumphed over the tempter. After the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus began to call disciples, ultimately numbering 12, to parallel the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. After that, Jesus called his disciples up on the mountain and taught them, just like Moses was called up on the mountain to hear the law that he might give to the people. Key difference between Jesus and Moses was that Moses went on the mountain and heard God's word. The disciples went on the mountain, and Jesus was the one speaking God's word. Therefore, Jesus was greater than Moses. After Jesus taught his disciples, however, he came down from the mountain, and chapters 8 and 9, very systematically in Matthew, have Jesus cleansing lepers, have Jesus restoring sight to the blind, have Jesus restoring hearing to the deaf, have Jesus restoring speech to the mute, have Jesus setting people free from demonic oppression, and even have Jesus raising a young girl from the dead. In chapter 10, Jesus gathers his disciples again and says, "Now I am going to empower you to do the things that you've seen me do these last two chapters. So go two by two, go into the cities, set people free from oppression, restore sight to the blind, raise the dead, let people know that the kingdom of God has in fact come near." This is exciting work that Jesus is giving the disciples to do. But then he says, "Oh, and by the way, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be rejected. You will experience suffering for what I am giving you to do. However, if you want to experience real life, you'll let your life go. If you want to know true, meaningful life, the kind of life that God intends for you, you'll actually give up yourself and put yourself in my hands, do the things that I've given you to do, and then you will know life." Jesus sums it up by saying, "Whoever wants to gain their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." And it's this point that we pick up in the text where John's disciples come and say, "I'm confused. We were expecting fire. We were expecting judgment. We were expecting the axe to come and start hacking down people. And we haven't seen it. Instead, we've seen something else. Can you please explain?" And what Jesus is showing, not only his disciples, not only John's disciples, not only the people of Israel, but the world, is that when God returns, he's not going to return in judgment. He's going to return to look at his broken creation and begin the process of restoration. But what Jesus cautions his disciples, John's disciples, the people of Israel, and the world, is that as he does that, there will be a temptation to stumble. There will be a temptation to be scandalized by what he is doing. And that seems strange that we would be scandalized by someone doing the things that Jesus was doing, but in fact, it happens all the time. And as I've been reflecting on this text, I'll make two observations in my own life, how I tend to stumble over Jesus as the one who comes and the one who does the things that he did. The first way that I stumble, and I'll just be really honest with you, is that sometimes I want fire. Sometimes I want the axe to hack people down. I want judgment for others. And maybe you can empathize. I look around and I see Jesus do something. And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll do something." And he extends forgiveness. And I say, "That's not what I was asking for, actually. I was hoping for something else." And I stumble over Jesus. The other thing I think that causes me to stumble is that I look at these things and I can't identify with them. I can see just fine. I can hear just fine. I don't have leprosy. I don't feel particularly oppressed by evil, and I'm not dead. By the world standards, I'm certainly not poor. Did Jesus come for me, or did he come for other people? And there's a danger in here, a twofold danger. The first danger is what I've just articulated, that I look around and I see, well, Jesus came for other people, but I guess that I don't need Jesus because I'm doing well for myself. Thank you very much. You may need Jesus because you've got some problems. but I think I'm doing okay. But the other side of that coin is that we spiritualize these things and say, well, you may be blind, or you may not be blind physically, but you're probably blind spiritually. And you may not be deaf physically, but you may be deaf spiritually. Well, you may not be dead physically, but you're dead spiritually. And in fact, those things are actually true. But I want to be careful that we don't draw too hard and fast a line between the quote-unquote physical and spiritual. Because the reality of leprosy is a sign of God's broken creation. And Jesus healing a leper was in fact taking on the brokenness of God's creation and bringing restoration. And so when we see physical material brokenness in our society, Jesus actually wants to fix that. And so the church's mission is not simply to have people say a certain prayer and have assurance that when they die, they'll go to heaven, but rather go to the physical brokenness and understand that beneath the physical brokenness is a deep spiritual brokenness. So please don't make the mistake which so many of us in the West have made, drawing a hard and fast line between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. When we see things that are broken, that is a sign of the breakdown of God's creation, and God desires to repair and to restore. And so while on a very real level, I may identify with spiritual blindness, i.e. I don't see God at work in the world around me, I can't look at someone who is physically blind and say, well, the real problem with this person is they need forgiveness of sins. Well, that is a problem, and they need forgiveness of sins, but understand that physical blindness, leprosy, oppression by the devil, all of these things are signs of the breakdown of God's good creation. And Jesus means to fix those things. So we're tempted to stumble sometimes because on one hand, I may look at those physical things and say, I don't have those problems. Maybe Jesus is for somebody else. The other side of that coin, again, is that I may over-spiritualize them and say, well, the physical breakdown doesn't really matter. I need to get at some deeper spiritual thing and just deal with that. But in fact, as I said, the physical breakdown is a sign of God's broken creation, and God means to fix those things. The healing miracles of Jesus were real. The deliverance that Jesus brought to those oppressed by the devil was real. The little girl who was raised from the dead, that was real. And Jesus means to do those things. However, we need to understand those things as signs. The fancy word is proleptic. A proleptic act is an act that is meant to anticipate a greater act. And so when Jesus restored hearing to someone who was deaf, this is a proleptic act because it anticipates the time when all of our ears will be open, physically restored, in order that we might be spiritually attuned to the things of God, you see. But everything that we do today is inevitably going to be incomplete. God began to restore creation at the coming of Jesus, and God continues to restore creation in the power of the Spirit today. But we're longing for the day when God will complete his new creation, that great line from the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, when we sing, Finish now thy new creation. And so we look back at the ministry of Jesus and see what God is intending for his broken creation. We receive the power of the Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit, the church continues that ministry. All the while, we long for the completion, for the fulfillment of that new creation. So, implications for us today. We need to look at the ministry of Jesus as what God really intends for us. God doesn't intend judgment. God doesn't intend hacking off. God doesn't intend fire. God intends wholeness. God intends healing. God intends restoration. And because of that, the church needs to be careful the image of Jesus and God that we present to the world. Do we present an image of God, an image of Jesus to the world that is primarily focused on judgment or on healing? We can get defensive and say, oh, of course we do the right thing. Well, ask your friends and neighbors who don't go to church what their impression of the church's witness to Jesus really is. And we need to hear what they say, and we need to act on it. I think the second implication, though, for the church, and to me, honestly, this is more difficult, is that the church needs to understand itself as blind, deaf, oppressed, poor, dead people who have met Jesus in a way that we understand that his desire is to make us well. What that means is we need to get to the point where when we look around at our brothers and sisters, we know that this person is here because they have issues, and that they have found Jesus to be the one who can speak into their issues and to bring healing. But we own the fact that we are broken. We own the fact that we are needy. We own the fact that we are the kind of people that Jesus sought out to heal. Sometimes I worry that the church is a group, as I heard described, a group of nice people being taught nice things by a nice person about how to be nicer. Can you resonate with that? Does that resonate with you? Get to know me, and one of those pieces won't be true anymore. But what I'll say is that the church needs to be known as a place where it's okay to be messed up. And in fact, it's not only okay to be messed up, it's required. One of the most moving experiences, one of the most difficult experiences I had when I was first ordained is having lunch with a guy in Prescott who was a member ostensibly of my church. And I asked him once, after we developed enough of a friendship, why don't you come to church that often? And he said, Chris, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm a recovering alcoholic, and I go to AA meetings every day. And when I go to an AA meeting, I say, I am an alcoholic. And everybody looks around and says, we know you're an alcoholic, and you're welcome here. At church, I put on really nice clothes, and I smile a lot, and it seems like that is what I'm supposed to do at church. When I go to AA, I can let it all hang out, because that's what AA meetings are for. When I go to church, I have to be a nice person talking to nice people about nice things and try to learn to be nicer. And it just doesn't work for me. I'll tell you, I want to be in an AA meeting here. I want this to be a place where we can say we have issues, But we're here because in Jesus Christ, we've met someone who does not bring fire, who does not bring an axe, but brings healing. And that we've experienced him in such a way that we want to come back because we're desperate for that kind of love. We're desperate for that kind of power. What if our church was like that? Our friends and our neighbors who do their best to smile, to be nice, but deep down they're saying, I'm messed up and I want to go to a place where it's okay to be messed up. And what if we were able to say, hey, if you're messed up, I've got the place for you. Because that's what we're all doing at my place. That's what we're all doing at my church. We let it all hang out because we've found in Jesus the one who doesn't come with judgment, but comes with love and with power. And we've become the kind of people that don't look at messed up people in judgment either. Because we're the kind of people who want to start looking like Jesus and not the kind of people who want to look like nice people. And so the theme of today is to rejoice. We can rejoice today because we have freedom to admit that we're messed up, because in Jesus we've met the person who's looking for messed up people, not to bring judgment, but to bring healing and wholeness and forgiveness and hope. Jesus longs for us to experience those things. And as we do, we will become people who live life full of meaning. And we're able to offer that same life to this really, really messed up world that's longing for a place to be healed, to be made whole. We can be that kind of place. We can be that kind of place. And by God's grace, let us be that kind of place. Amen.